Let's turn together to Psalm 110. As I was looking this week at the resurrection, these words kept coming back in one way or another throughout the week. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. And this, in a real sense, is what happened as Jesus was raised from the dead and raised to that position that he now has in heaven for eternity. Let's rise to sing. Turn with me, please, to Job, the 19th chapter. Job, chapter 19. If any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Job 19. And we'll read beginning in verse 25. Job 19, verse 25. There are those who have said that the resurrection was not in the Old Testament. I think they must have missed these verses. Job 19, beginning in verse 25. Job speaking at the depth of his despair. And remember, he'd been declared to be terminal. Death was imminent. Job 19, 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now turn over to Luke, chapter 24. Job could say that, having never seen and heard what we find in Luke chapter 24 for the reading from the Gospels. Luke 24, just in order to get the setting, I'd ask that we would read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. rolled away from the sepulchre. Literal meaning of those words is it was pulled out of its trench. The hinges were torn off. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now in verse 36, Jesus is the one being referred to. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now turn with me, please, as we continue the study of Acts, Acts chapter 23. Working through the book of Acts, remember it's the same author. Acts is volume 2 of the book that Luke began. Back there in the Gospel according to Luke, now we come to volume 2 in the Acts. Acts 23, beginning in verse 1, Paul is before the assembly, the council in Jerusalem. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? And then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces among them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Tremendous words of encouragement. He'd just been beaten, arrested, and almost killed twice. And then the Lord comes and says, you're on the right track, son. Just keep on. And furthermore, I'm going to take you all the way to Rome with that same message. The verse I'd like you to think about particularly is that sixth verse. Paul cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Another translation has put some interpretation into it, but it's close to the Greek phrase, the Greek text. The true issue in this trial, Paul's saying, the true issue in this trial is our hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that's not a hope, maybe so and maybe not so. That's the hope, the confidence that we have. The true issue in this trial is the confidence we have in the resurrection of the dead. Those were Paul's words there when he was under trial there in the council in Jerusalem. And it was a hostile council. Those same words are repeated again in the next chapter, in chapter 24, in verse 21, where Paul is standing in Caesarea before Governor Felix and Ananias and Tertullus, not the Ananias who had helped him down there, but Tertullus. He said again, the true issue of this trial is our confidence, our hope in the resurrection of the dead. And then on over in the next chapter, the next trial in Acts 26, before King Agrippa and his wife Bernice and the governor, Paul's fourth trial. Paul's again very careful to say there in that 26th chapter, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. But having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. In all of his trials, you find this coming out. The true issue, the core issue, is the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's some amazing similarities between the life of Paul and the life of his Lord, Jesus Christ. There's a reason for that, as we talked about it one other week not long ago, a reason for the relationship and the similarity between Paul and the life of his Lord. But he was rejected by his own people. He was arrested without a cause and thrown into prison, just as Christ was. Both were unjustly accused and misrepresented by false witnesses. Both were slapped in the face in the court itself. Both were helpless victims of Jewish plots. And both heard the terrifying sound of a mob of people who were screaming over and over, "Kill him! Kill him! Kill him!" And both of them had five trials. And every one of those trials declared him innocent. And yet both of them died. Murdered, really. Officially murdered. And Paul's five trials take up six whole chapters in this book of Acts. And Paul says six chapters of the book of Acts, the core and the real issue in all of these. Jim, I wonder if we could open a door back there. The core and the real issue is the resurrection. That's the real issue in this trial. Our hope, our confidence in the resurrection of the dead. Six whole chapters of the Bible, the book of Acts, emphasizing the resurrection of the dead. The most important reason for these trials and for this situation, the resurrection of the dead. And so, children, for those of you who are drawing pictures of what we're saying today, I don't know how you're going to do this. I think I found Nirmala and Angela, who always are so good about drawing themselves into the picture of what's going on here. I don't know how you're going to draw a picture of the resurrection. But it is so important that I know that Jesus will show you how to do it. It's a picture of the resurrection and of what it means. That's what we're really talking about here today. How important is the resurrection of the dead? Why the resurrection of the dead is so important? And how all that applies to us. That's what we're going to be talking about today. And that's what you'll be finding some way of drawing a picture of. Because this is such an important subject, God has taken five chapters to emphasize and re-emphasize and re-emphasize it. This is the main issue in all my trials. It's such an essential factor in all my witness. No witness is complete until it gets down to the point of the resurrection. I was so thankful for what Jack was sharing there this morning. In fact, I almost stopped him as we were leaving the prayer room up there and said, Jack, be sure to tell the congregation about what happened. I don't know how many of you have an aunt, an uncle, a brother, a sister, even a father and mother who do not yet know the Lord. But what a blessing to be able to stand there at that funeral and say, I know where she is. And she'd like to know where you're going to be. So why don't you do as she did? Now we're really getting at the subject of the resurrection. That's right in line with that. And Jesus had said this. Even before he was crucified, he told them there in Matthew 16 how he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then after his crucifixion and resurrection, Luke remembered, it's the same Luke who's writing this gospel of the book of Acts now. He'd written the gospel of Luke. Luke remembered then how Jesus had said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, in order that repentance and remission of sins. Jesus is speaking these words. Luke wrote them down. Jesus spoke them. In order that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. That's what Jesus had said back there. Luke remembers that now, and it's coming out in the writings then of Paul. All through this book of Acts, the importance of the resurrection is very clear. In Acts 1, when they were choosing a man to replace Judas, they said it has to be a man who knows about that resurrection, a man who saw the risen Christ. Be a witness with us of his resurrection. And in Acts 2, at Pentecost, when Peter was explaining Pentecost to them in Jerusalem, because his soul was not left in hell, and his flesh did not see corruption, because God raised him up, whereof we are all witnesses. At that sermon at Pentecost, it came out in Peter's preaching there. And then in Acts 3:15, when Peter was explaining how the lame man that walked was able to walk, how he was healed, he said, you killed Jesus, but God raised him up. In all these places, Peter is bringing out the importance, and all the other speakers do too, of the resurrection itself. That's how they encouraged themselves. Peter and James, when they were in prison, they were encouraging themselves by talking about the resurrection. I'm sure that those soldiers who were supposed to be guarding them and did guard them later remembered that, you know, they were talking about a man who rose from the dead. We didn't stand much chance of trying to hold him captive in this prison. If it's true that the man they're talking about actually rose from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul, not only Peter, but now Paul, was always preaching about the resurrection of Christ. In the very first sermon that we had any mention of, or any, it was described in detail there in Antioch and Pisidia. That first sermon that was described in detail, Paul is at pains. 5 times the word resurrection or rose appears in that sermon. He rose over and over again. He came out with that. Those people in Antioch would never have forgotten. The Apostle Paul was talking to them about one who'd been dead, but he rose again. And that was the theme and the core of Paul's sermons to those who worshipped idols in Athens. I'm talking to you, he said, about the Creator. The one who created the stuff out of which all these idols are made. I'm also talking to you about the one who rose from the dead. All these other false religions are talking about people giving their lives for God. But what I'm telling you is about the God who gave his life for people. Can't you see the difference? He's preaching the resurrection of Christ. That's his witness. And that was the theme. God raised him from the dead. And now back here in his trials in Jerusalem, they killed him. But he didn't stay dead. That tomb was empty. And I think that many of those men had made their way back to that tomb, and they had seen how that tremendous stone had been actually lifted out of the track that it was in. These doors here that go in and what do you call them, hip pocket doors or whatever it is, that they ride on a track. Well, the track in those stones was in the bottom, not the top. And it had been lifted out of the track. It wasn't just by accident. It hadn't just slipped a little and then rolled on its own. It had been opened really from the inside out. And I think they couldn't shake that. In every one of his trials, he comes to the point of the resurrection. This is the Christ who rose from the dead. And that fact's essential in any witness to Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, salvation is incomplete and really impossible. All through the Bible, the word death is almost synonymous with the word sin. Because of sin, there is death. Because our father and mother, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, death came to be. Physical death. Physical death means separation of soul from the body. That's what happens when a person dies. And all the physical misery and the guilt and the suffering that goes with sin was connected with that. But more serious and important than the physical death, which involves the separation of the soul and the body, more important than that is the separation from God that's involved in spiritual death. That physical death and the separation that we see take place there every time a person dies in front of us, that physical death is just a little bit of an illustration of what actually takes place when we sin and come to that point of separation from God. Knowing that God has had to turn his back on us because of the sin that is in us, because of what we have done against him. And unless something is changed, that separation will be sealed for eternity by our physical death. Knowing that. I can remember when that hit me first, when I was in the act of becoming a Christian. Yes, there's a big difference between me and God, but I don't know how that could ever be made right. If you remember, that was the point where I began trying to find a way to prove that there wasn't any God, because that was my way out. No God, I had no problem. If there was a God, someday we'd come face to face with each other. One of the two of us would have to change. And no question in my mind, but that everything I'd heard about God was that he didn't change. The problem was I didn't know how there could be any change. Until it came to the place of realizing that it was God in the person of Jesus Christ, who had come down to earth and had climbed up on that cross at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea in order to make things right between himself and myself. It wasn't what I had to do for him. It was what he had already done for me, if I would trust in him and anyone who would give his life for me. Anyone who, I could trust that person. And that's when I did. But it was that impossibility of change without that. Unless something is changed, that separation will be sealed for eternity by our own physical deaths. And the thing that is changed now and that makes the difference is Christ's death and his resurrection. His resurrection, the fact that he died and then rose from the dead, proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. The Father had said, any soul that sins must surely die. But now the Father is saying, I will accept his death in the stead of yours, if you will trust in him. I will accept his death, that's the substitution, in the stead of yours. The question was then, would the Father accept him after he had been on that cross? Would the Father accept him? And we know he did, because he rose from the dead. He didn't stay in that tomb. And we know then that the Father accepted what he had done. What he had sacrificed on that cross, the Father accepted. He did our suffering for us on that cross. And now, because he rises from the dead, we know that we can have forgiveness of our sins. That's one reason why his resurrection is so important for us today. Why Peter and Paul and all of the others were so careful to preach it and to teach it and to tell it in all their witness. He paid the penalty for our sin. And Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. But because he's risen again, you can know that your sins are forgiven when you trust in him. Not only for forgiveness, but also for justification. When Christ rose from the dead, it meant that the Father had said that he justified him. He had pronounced him free. He had no sins of his own, but our sins were in his body on that tree. Could the Father ever again look at him? He had said there when he was on the tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was when he hit hell. And the Father could not look at him at that point. Would he ever look at him? Answer, yes. Answer, yes. And the resurrection proved that he did. He raised him from the dead. And so now when the Father raised him, it was the pronouncement of forgiveness, of justification, to be just as if he'd never sinned. And the penalty for our sin is paid, and the resurrection proves that. The justification is pronounced. It is pronounced. And the sanctification is provided for. The holifying sanctification, the perfecting of our souls, that takes place. Really, it takes place when we die physically and we come into heaven. Then we're perfect. Up to that point, we still sin. From that point on, there is no sin. But that process of sanctification begins while we're still here on earth. When Jesus lives the life that he now is in and through us, not only that we will live again as he did, since he rose from the dead, so do we. But there's more to that than that. It's that he lives his life in us. The sanctification of our lives today, our ongoing Christian life, that's provided for by Christ living his life in us. The living Christ comes into us. He didn't stay dead. He keeps on living, and he comes into your heart and your life today, and he makes you able to live the life that he created you to live and that he died to save you for. The Bible says it this way in Jude 24. He is able to guard you from stumbling and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish and exceeding joy. This is what Christ himself was talking about there in John 14 when he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. It's the indwelling of Christ. And there are those of you who are struggling with sin and addictions to sin today who need to know this. The living Christ, who died and rose again, comes to live his life in you, to live out through you everything he wants for you, to make it possible for you not to break those commandments all over again. Jesus was not lying to that woman when he said to her there that day after she'd been taken in adultery, go and sin no more. He knew that it was utterly impossible for her to keep from doing that sin again. It had a grip on her. But he had the right to say that because it was his finger that had written those commandments, and especially that one in her case, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he had taught those commandments every place he went, and he had lived those commandments perfectly, and he had died to pay the penalty for what she had done on that cross, in that sin. And now he rises again and comes back in order to live his life in and through her so that she can have victory on that subject. The indwelling Christ, that's not the imitation of Christ. Imitationi Christi. It's not in his footsteps. It's the living of Christ in a person that not only gives the power, but the wisdom and the desire and the motivation to live his life all over again. He lives that in us. Because he rose from the dead, we can know that what he said is true when he said, you know, all power is given unto me. All things have been given unto me of my Father, and all flesh have been placed in my control. In that he has put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All principalities and powers, all angels, good and bad, he's made the head over all things. That's the Lord who now comes into our lives and lives his life out through us. That's the kind of power that any person who's going to find any victory in the Christian life must have, must depend on every day to live his life out through us in order to give us the victory over that sin. That's sanctification. This was why Christ was so insistent upon this point. When you're telling other people about me, be sure to tell them about my resurrection. Over and over again, people say to me, I can't live a Christian life. I'm not going to be another one of those hypocrites. Of course you can. But the thing you do not know until you receive Christ is that he gives you the power and the will and the desire and the love and everything else necessary in order to make you able to do something that you never have been able to do and never could do without him. And until you've received him, you don't know that. So very often I'll say to a person who's questioning that and at the point, why don't you trust him and see what he can do for you? It's like learning to fly an airplane. I never was able to fly until I was off by myself. There were lots of things they taught me when that instructor was there with me, right beside me in that seat, lots of things. But then when I was alone for the first time, there were things I learned that I couldn't learn any other way. And that's true. When you look on at it and wonder what it would be like, that's one thing. But when you receive Christ, then you find that which he alone can do and does do as the resurrected Christ in and through your life. He rose from the dead. He's now King and Lord. Learn what that will do in and through you. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. But that's not just imitation. That is the indwelling of Christ. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted, and he identifies with us in his victory. I saw a ship once that was sunk. I didn't see it. It was down there. I knew it was down there. And it was sunk in the mud. And the longer it stayed down there, it was not only the water that sank it, but the longer it stayed down there, the more mud and sand got in it, and the more difficult it was going to be to lift that thing. But then they brought in the big, big, big ship, pontoons, and they anchored that right above where that other ship was. And the undersea welders went down with the big chains, and they actually went under that one that was sunk. And those chains came under the keel over and over again and back up to those pontoons. And they sealed them when the tide was low. And then the water came in. And it actually lifted that ship right off the bottom, right out of the muck and mud. It lifted it right off the bottom. And when it was no longer stuck in the mud, then they could pump out and float it again. And in a real sense, that's what happens with the resurrection of Christ. We're sunk in the mud. But as he rises, he raises us with him. That's why he was so insistent. When you're witnesses for me, you're going to have to tell people about my resurrection. And finally, this gave Paul the confidence and the strength and the optimism and the courage to say in the midst of all his persecutions and discouragements and disappointments, you can almost hear the Apostle Paul, and as an old Navy man, I sort of look at that questioningly, but you know, the Marines have landed and have the situation well in hand. There's a confidence there. I hear that in the Apostle Paul when he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Not a bit of doubt about it. Not a bit of doubt about it. When the resurrected Christ is in my heart and life, there's no doubt about the outcome. Brings a person to the point of confession. Brings a person to the point of understanding that they've been justified before God is the very means of sanctification, and brings that confidence that nothing else can bring. The Apostle Paul The Apostle Paul also said it this way: Thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That was the desire. Let me read that again. That was the desire in Paul's heart. And that's the desire that I pray will be in the heart of every one of you this morning. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's out of Philippians 3:10. It's a good verse to memorize. Philippians 3:10. Will you pray that with me this morning? Will you pray that now as an application of all this? Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to demonstrate what it means for God to give his life for men. Thank you for sending your Son to die on that cross. Thank you for accepting his sacrifice in the stead of that death and suffering that we should have suffered because of our sins against you. Thank you for accepting him. Thank you for raising him from the dead and allowing us to see him standing there eating a piece of fish in the upper room, demonstrating and showing to those who were there on the spot the holes in his hands and in his feet, that we might know and hear him as the resurrected Christ, telling us that this becomes your reason, Lord, for our confession of sin, becomes your statement of justification. We can be justified in his sacrifice, in trusting in him, and your means for enabling us to grow and to find victory. God, thank you for the way you've explained this in your book. And I'd pray that you would bless every person here as he or she would go out into this new year able to say again, you know, I can do all things through Christ, the resurrected Christ, who strengtheneth me. And we would know him, we would know you, Lord, and the power of your resurrection, and the fellowship of your sufferings, being conformed unto your death, if by any means we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. God, hear that as the prayer of every person here this morning. We thank you for that living demonstration that you've given to us through Jack of how important that is to know that not only we know you as the resurrected Christ, but that every member of our family would know you as the resurrected Christ. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 73C. And really what we're singing here again. 73C is a further affirmation. It's in the first person singular. It's a further affirmation of what it means to know the resurrected Christ, as Paul was so urgently desiring it here. Let's rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction. At the close of the benediction, we'll be singing the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page.
Shall my way. thy portion evermore. They perish that are far from thee, though in their blueness they shall die. But surely it is good for me that unto God I should draw nigh. I refuge take in God the Lord, that all thy works I may record.
The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be his glorious name, long as the ages shall.